Now, as I said, this is one of the smallest books, but also the least well-known books in all of Scripture. And it's a prophecy by a man called Zephaniah. In verse 1, we're told something about him. Now, the word Zephaniah means the Lord hides. And that's going to be a theme in this little book of God hiding his people, God preserving his people. It's a book that has two great themes in it. You'll see it as you read it. One is God's judgment, and the other is God's ultimate blessing on his people. And we've seen this throughout these minor prophets, that constantly you're seeing two elements in prophecy. You're seeing God going to judge if they don't repent, but then you're constantly brought way into the future, and God promises that one day Israel will be restored, one day Israel will be blessed, one day Israel and the city of Jerusalem will become the center of the world. So out of the judgment will ultimately come blessing. And you'll see it especially in this little book of Zephaniah. And Zephaniah is a little bit unique from all the other prophets in that he appears to be from royal descendancy. If you look at verse 1, we're told he's the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, this word Hizkiah, some believe it's Hezekiah. He's a relative of the royal family. And it may well be that he was a royal prophet. His great-great-grandfather was Hezekiah, and sometimes he's called in commentaries the royal prophet. Now, I just want to make this point and move on. Amos, for example, was from a very different lineage. Amos was the herdsman of Tekoa. He was from a very simple background. This man, Zephaniah, comes from a very higher-end background, shall we put it that way, upper-class background, royal background. And what does that tell us? It tells us just one very simple thought. God uses all types in his work. He takes sometimes the mighty and the strong and the educated and uses that person. But other times he'll take the person from the uneducated background, the person who comes from nowhere, a nobody from nowhere, and uses that person. God can do that. And we should never discriminate in our minds against one or the other. The Apostle Paul was the greatest scholar of his day, greatest academic of his day. Peter, James, and John, they were just fishermen. They were three of the most ordinary men of their day. And you go right through the Bible, you'll discover God takes sometimes the great and the good and is able to use them, like Moses. Moses was educated 40 years in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was the most educated man in Israel, of the Jews. God used him in the most wonderful way. But Joshua, who followed Moses, he was just a soldier. There's no evidence that he had any great education. He had a different personality from Moses, different ability from Moses, different temperament from Moses. And God uses all of the spectrum in his service. And there's a warning there to us all. Don't try and pigeonhole God. Don't try and tell God what to do with the lives of other people or even in your own life. He can use who he chooses to use. Now, the background is very simple to this story. We're told the timing of the prophecy at the end of verse 1. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, you have to remind yourself of the history of this time. Remember, Hezekiah was king, the great king. Those of us who went to Israel recently, many of us walked down Hezekiah's tunnel. He's a great leader, great mind, great ability. And most of all, he was a godly man, Hezekiah. Did a lot of good in the nation. But sad to say, after Hezekiah died, we came to two very ungodly kings. One, Manasseh, his son, and then Ammon, his grandson, the one mentioned here, the father of Josiah. Now, Manasseh was the one who brought in idolatry back to the nation again after his father Hezekiah had removed it. And if you remember, those of us who were in Israel, outside the walls of Jerusalem there was this valley of Hinnom. As you go along the city walls, look down, there's this deep valley. And in that deep valley was where they buried or burned the children under Manasseh. And under Manasseh's day, they took the children and even sacrificed them to the idols. That's how idolatrous they were. So they went from Hezekiah, the godly man, to the ungodly Manasseh, his son. I thank God Manasseh repented at the end of his life of what he did, but it was too late to undo the consequences. His son Amon was a wicked man. And then came along this King Josiah. Now, thankfully, Josiah was a godly king. And he learned from the mistakes of his father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh. And he began an outward reformation. He cleared out all the idols out of Israel. He even put the homosexuals out of the nation, the Sodomites. He was a man who had a great passion for the things of God and to reform the nation. The problem with Josiah's reign was this. Josiah could outwardly reform the externals. He could get away with, he could, as king, destroy the idols. He could put the Sodomites out of the land. But what he couldn't change was the hearts of the people that were already taken with idolatry, that were already consumed with the sins of his father and his grandfather. So while Josiah had this outward reformation, there was no real change in the hearts of men and women in the nation of Israel, and particularly in the nation of Judah. And Zephaniah, in this little prophecy, is going to be targeting those people. Outwardly, there's a reformation going onward, but Zephaniah knows it's not in the hearts of the people. He knows that behind the scenes they're still engaged in idolatry. They're still engaged in the sins that went on in Manasseh's day and Amon's day. And he's forecasting here God's judgment. Now, for those again who went to Israel, if you remember the plains of Megiddo, at the plains of Megiddo was where Josiah met his death. Josiah foolishly went up to fight with Pharaoh Necho, who was coming up to fight with the Assyrians in the northern region, north of Israel. And Josiah made his way from Jerusalem, went up and fought and was killed. And when he died, there was great lamentation on the land, and especially the prophets like Jeremiah lamented the death of this godly young man, Josiah. Now, why did he lament? Because he knew when Josiah died, it was over. That it was going to be downhill in the nation, and that the Babylonian captivity was just around the corner, and the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the destruction of the nation of Judah was now imminent with the death. It's almost like we say in history, when a person dies, an era dies with it. And that's what happened when Josiah died. The era of hope died with him for the nation of Judah. Israel was already in captivity at this stage in the Assyrian captivity. It had already gone to the Assyrian exile. So this is the context. This is where Zephaniah gets up to prophesy. And notice he's from the royal family, or seems to be from the royal family. It'd be very easy for Zephaniah to say nothing, wouldn't it, coming from that background? He's related to the king. And yet, his message is not a positive message, a happy message. It's a message that really strikes at the heart of the Reformation, or the so-called Reformation, that his relative Josiah is carrying on. But this man Zephaniah has a burden from God, and he intends to deliver that burden. He intends to speak out against the sins of men and women in the nation of Israel. Now, he begins with God's promise. It's a very catastrophic promise. You'll notice he says, I will utterly consume. No halfway measures here with God. God says, I'm going to destroy this land of Judah, this kingdom of Judah. Now, as I said, the great theme in this book is twofold. Number one, God's judgment. You see it straight away in verse 2. But just jump forward to chapter 3. And verse 14 of chapter 3. Remember what I said, that God's speaking in a twofold way here. Judgment, which ultimately produces blessing. It's a great side of God's character. And verse 14 says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion." Oh, the language has changed. Do you not see? You see the hope that now comes in? "O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Verse 15, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments." Verse 2 of Zephaniah 1 says, "I will utterly consume." The end of Zephaniah says, "Oh, God's going to take it away, all the judgments." And of course, verse 20, it says, "At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." That promise has not been fulfilled yet. It's not been fulfilled yet. But that's what God is doing in this book. He's issuing the words of judgment through Zephaniah, but he's also holding out the promise that one day, someday, there's a bright tomorrow for Israel and for the Jewish people. One day, the God who judged them will be the God who regathers them, and the God who turns aside the judgments and pours out his blessing upon them. Now, I don't need to rehearse this, but this is all found in the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament. God's judgment on Israel, and they're still under God's judgment to this very day. But one day, he says, anti-Semitism will be eradicated. One day the Jewish people will be the people that everybody goes to and says, "Show us the way to Jehovah. Show us the way to worship the Lord." You'll find that in Zechariah 13 and 14. That's going to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And Zephaniah ends in the same note of hope, that one day this nation will be regathered, that the judgments will be lifted off them, and they will be singing praise and joy, and all the nations of the world will recognize what God has done in their lives. But that's not, we haven't reached that point in history yet. Now, I just want you to see this about God. God is not trying to destroy Israel. When God judges Israel and his own people, whether they're Jews or Gentiles like you or I, God's aim is not to destroy us, but to restore us, to change us, to bring us back so that he can pour out a blessing upon us. I like to use a little metaphor of a parent. You know, if you're a parent and you have a child and you get the news that that child has a cancerous growth, well, the doctor tells you the only way to deal with that cancer is to cut it out. It needs surgery. It needs to be removed. And you know, especially with a small child, that the knife is very painful. That the child will cry and plead with you, don't let the doctor do it. I can't take the pain. But as a parent in love, you know that the most loving thing for that child is to let the cancer be cut out in order that the child can be restored to health and strength. And what God is saying here in the book of Zephaniah is really the same thing. He's saying, I have to deal with this sin. I have to cut this cancer out. I have to judge it. That has got a hold of Judah, got a hold of my people. But there's an ultimate purpose here, and the ultimate purpose is I cut it out in order that in the future I can pour out my blessing upon the Jewish people. That I can regather them and I can lift the judgment from them and make them a people that all the world look up to. And that's what God's doing here in this chapter. Matthew Henry put it this way in his inimitable style. He said, God is not trying to frighten them out of their wits. He's just trying to frighten them out of their sins. That's all. In this chapter. That's all God's trying to do. He's trying to get them to see sense before it's too late. Now, if you read through chapter 1, you'll discover that God's going to judge them for a whole range of reasons. Verse 4, he tells them, because they're engaged in paganism. He says, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, from Jerusalem. He's talking about the holy city. He says, in this city, even though Josiah is the king, there's still all of this ungodliness, this false worship, this idolatry. Has to be cut off, has to be judged. The name of the Chemerims with the priests. These are priests engaged in idolatry. God says, I can't accept it. Verse 6, those that turn back from the Lord, those who have already in their hearts stopped worshiping the Lord, no longer crying unto the Lord, no longer praying unto the Lord. They have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Verse 8, God says he's going to judge those who come with strange apparel. What's that? That's those who dress like the Gentiles, those who identify with the world, those who dress like the pagans. And let me just say this in passing. There is a dress that imitates the styles of the world. You know, there are some stupid Christians, that's what I'll call them, who go around telling you that it doesn't matter what you wear, God doesn't care. He doesn't judge your appearance and your clothing. Well, you just read that verse and it makes it very clear. There's apparel that's strange. It means evil, really. And there's another type of apparel that's not evil for a Christian to wear. And I've dealt with this subject before, but let me just say it in passing. I don't buy into this notion that any young man or any young woman or any parent can't judge the dress of another person. The world can do it. You open your newspaper and they can look at the dress and they can interpret the dress for the meaning of it. And you'll see words like sexy, don't you? Sensual. Erotic. They can look at the dress and they can understand what that dress means. And what image and what message it's trying to portray. Now if the unsaved can do it, the Christian can do it. So I don't buy into the excuse that a Christian can't parse for meaning the dress that they're wearing. God says here, he rejects those with strange apparel. Verse 9, he says, those who practice violence and deceit. Verse 12, those who are indifferent. And we come across this very strange expression. Those who are settled on their lees. And you probably read that and wondered, what is that talking about? What's lees? L-E-E-S is an old, quaint English expression. Well, it's taken from the winemaking industry. What happened was, when you had a barrel of wine fermenting, you had your grape juice, you pressed it in the wine press and you put the grape juice into the barrel and you left it to slowly ferment. If you left it too long, this crust formed called the lees, this sediment on the top of it, and some of it went down into the bottom of the barrel. And if you left that wine long enough, it turned sour. So the prophet has taken that picture of wine that has been left too long. In other words, the owner is careless. The owner is lazy. The owner is complacent and has allowed his product to go sour by his laziness and his complacency and his indifference. And really what Zephaniah is saying is this. He's saying there are people in Israel, or Judah, really who he's speaking to, who've grown complacent, who've grown careless, who've thought that everything is fine, in their own spiritual life. Yes, there's a few bad things going on in the society of the nation of Judah, but overall, God's happy. Everything's outwardly going well. I mean, Josiah is on the throne. He's a good king. They still have the temple, the visible representation of the presence of God with the Ark of the Covenant there. They still have the priests. They still have sacrifices. And if you read the book of Jeremiah very carefully, you'll discover that the people who lived in Judah, and particularly in Jerusalem, trusted that they could never be invaded because they had the temple. They treated the temple like a superstition. We have the temple, we have God's presence, we have the Ark of the Covenant, we are God's nation, and nobody can ever overcome us because we have that temple there. And they treated it like a superstition. You know the way you get into the taxis in Singapore, and you see them with the little various superstitions. Some have crosses, some have crucifix on the dashboard, some have other kinds of idols, some have other kinds of charms. And what do they do when they think in their minds they have those charms? They say, that protects me. That symbol, that little idol or that little picture is somehow like a superstition. It will protect me or give me good luck. Well, that's the way the people in Judah thought of the temple. They looked at the temple and they said, ah, that brings us protection. That makes us invincible as a nation. That means God can't send judgment upon us. Now, he could send it upon Israel in the north because they didn't have the temple. They were the ones who divided the kingdom between Israel and Judah. God can judge them. God can send the Assyrians to destroy them, but God couldn't do it to the holy city of Jerusalem. He couldn't do it to the holy temple, where the priests and the high priest reside, where the true king descended from King David is sitting on the throne. And because they trusted in that, they were very complacent. They were like the man sitting on his lee, settled, just relaxed. Don't worry, everything will work out. God can't judge. Oh yes, he may be upset with one or two individuals, but as a people, as a nation, we are invincible. We're the chosen people. And Zephaniah's message is a very simple one. He's really saying to them, don't trust in that. Don't fool yourself. Don't get carried away with your history. Don't get carried away with your ancestry. It didn't protect your northern brothers in Israel when the Assyrians came in and took them away. And it's not going to protect you. God's judgment is going to come upon you. And really, that's the message of this chapter 1. Don't be complacent. Don't forget God's coming to judge the nation of Judah. And right from verse 2, you hit it. It's going to consume it, going to destroy it, going to pour out his judgment upon it. And he picks out all these individuals who've engaged in all types of immoral and wicked activity. And he says, he's going to judge you, and he's going to judge you, and he's going to judge you. And he says at the end of it, he says, verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver. You may have accumulated great wealth and great power and great influence. It won't protect you. Now, we know the story, don't we? Because we're looking at this from 2,600 years ahead in history. We know what's going to happen next. After Zephaniah's prophecy has been delivered, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come into Jerusalem. And he's going to burn the temple. He's going to burn the city of Jerusalem. He's going to take Daniel and Ezekiel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He's going to carry them down into exile. And he's going to destroy that nation and destroy that city and destroy that temple. But from the perspective of the people of that day, they didn't see it. They were relaxed, complacent, indifferent. And you know, that's all it takes for a person to backslide in his or her life. Just takes a little bit of relaxation, a little bit of apathy, indifference, Remember, in the book of Revelation, we come across those seven churches in Asia. And the first church always strikes me as so powerfully, that church at Ephesus. You remember it? And God says to it, you've done all these things. You've not tolerated error. You've not tolerated the false prophet. And he lists all the good qualities in that church at Ephesus, that first church in Revelation chapter 2. And then God says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I've got a charge against you. I've got an issue with you, God says. Now, what's the issue? He says, thou hast left thy first love. You've grown cold. You haven't become an idolater. You haven't turned your back on God. You haven't changed your religion. You're still orthodox. You're still resisting heresy. But he says you've lost that first love, that the love between a young man and a young woman when they meet the first time, that spark, that kindling spark that burns in their hearts. And he says that spark that was once in your hearts for the Savior is no liar anymore. You've now become apathetic. You've now become indifferent. You've now become careless, settled on your lees. And you know, God warned the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'll come quickly, he says, and remove the candlestick, remove the church and throw it away. Move on to some other work. And of course, there's a number of us here who went to Ephesus. And when you go to Ephesus today, there is no church. Now remember, in Ephesus, the church there was one of the greatest churches in all of Scripture. All of Turkey got the gospel through the church at Ephesus. It sent missionaries all over that region. The Apostle Paul was the pastor at Ephesus. Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. John the Apostle was one of the pastors in the church at Ephesus. According to tradition, Mary, the mother of Christ, stayed at Ephesus with John when he pastored that church. Oh, it had so many great qualities, such a great history. But today when you go to Ephesus, do you see a church there? No. You just see a place where a church used to be. And it all began with carelessness, apathy, complacency, leaving aside the passion that they had for Christ. Happened in Judah, it happened in Ephesus, it could happen in your life. Happened in your life. I like that statement that Solomon said, and with this I close. He said, there's nothing new under the sun. Oh, that applies right across the board. There's nothing new even for Christians. Christians will go up and Christians will go down in their spiritual life. Churches will rise, church history proves, churches will fall. That's why the Apostle Paul said this, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Be warned, he says, be careful, tread carefully in your Christian life. Let us pray.